The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. In the 15th year of the rule of the Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea and Herod was ruler over Galilee, his brother Philip was ruler over Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was ruler over Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, God's word came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John went throughout the region of the Jordan River, calling for people to be baptized to show that they were changing their hearts and lives and wanted God to forgive their sins. This is just as it was written in the scroll of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be leveled. The crooked will be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. All humanity will see God's salvation." The Gospel of Christ. You may be seated. I've never got to say you may be seated before. Well, good morning, siblings in Christ, and greetings from Toronto United Mennonite Church, where I serve on the preaching team, the Sunday school team, and most importantly of all, the coffee rota. You may be interested to learn that our congregations share a history. With your church offering meeting space to the Toronto Mennonite Mission, a precursor to my congregation. To this day, we use a communion set that is engraved, presented to the First Evangelical Lutheran Church by the Home Social Club, Easter 1924. So if you've been wondering what happened to your silverware, mystery solved. I think it's wonderful that your church was able to house my congregation in its formative years, and I'm grateful to be continuing this relationship. And I also bring greetings from the Student Christian Movement of Canada, where I serve as national coordinator. It's been really wonderful to get to know Pastor Dawn as a colleague and a co-conspirator as we work to build a welcoming Christian presence on Ryerson. So today is the second Sunday of Advent, and we continue our time of waiting and watching for the new things that God is bringing into the world. I was very excited to read the scripture texts for today because they tell some of the story of John the Baptist, and I love John the Baptist. How do you picture John the Baptist? What are the stories and the images that come to mind? He's a strange figure in all of the Gospels. He wears bizarre clothing, he eats weird food, and he enacts an unexplained ritual of baptism without the text really going into what it means or why people seek after it. The Bible records the discussion of people wondering if John might be the Messiah, or it might be a return or a reincarnation of the prophet Elijah. John's birth is miraculous. He is kin to Jesus, and both of them seem to connect with the same prophetic histories of the Hebrew scriptures. But John is mostly in the background, while Jesus takes the center stage. We have about as many stories of John's death as we do of his life. And then there's a whole set of strange legends about the mystical powers of his severed head. There's even a Gnostic sect called Mandaeism, which venerates John the Baptist above Jesus. Now, I think part of my own fascination comes from the confusion and the questions that John's presence evokes. Why is he in the story at all? What is John's importance in the good news of Jesus? What does John reveal about God? And in their main encounter, when Jesus comes to John to be baptized, we may have the same question that John had. Why? As a Christian, it's easy to consider only John the Baptist in relation to Jesus. We are taught that John was the precursor to Jesus. So when Jesus appears, John is no longer needed. There are some serious problems with that idea, which I will address later. But for now, let's look at what happens when we take John seriously. The gospel reading sets the scene. The 15th year of the emperor Tiberius. Pontius Pilate is governor of Judea. Herod is ruler of Galilee. Herod's brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. And Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, and during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, that the word of God comes to John in the wilderness. The gospel writer lists the most important people in the world of empire and temple, and then soars over them and lands on John in the wilderness. God comes to John rather than any tetrarch or governor or priest. God comes not to palace or temple, but to the wilderness. It reminds me of the words of Jesus later in this same gospel. He addresses those who knew John, asking, "What did you come out into the wilderness to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Those who wear elegant clothing and live in luxury are found in palaces. What then did you go out into the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." You see, people do not look for power in the wilderness. If you're looking for power, you go to the cities. Matthew's gospel brings the Magi from the east seeking the new king. They go directly to the palace, following the conventional wisdom, and they find the murderous King Herod. But the people Jesus is speaking with have more wisdom. They know that the word of God is to be found in the wild. And that's what John was doing in the wilderness. He was looking for God. John knows the same stories. He knows the tales of the Hebrew prophets, Moses and Deborah, Elijah and Elisha, Huldah and Nathan. He knows the accounts of Amos, Isaiah, Jonah, Jeremiah. He knows that when evil reigns on earth, God raises up a prophet. He knows that when kings gather their power and subvert righteousness with their war-making, God sends a prophet. Prophets come from the margins and they go to the center. Prophets come from the borderlands and the wilderness. So John goes to the wilderness to find a prophet. John knows what the wilderness does. He knows that when God led the people out of Egypt, out of captivity, they had to go through a radical re-education, a rededication. They had to forget the ways of empire. They had to forget how to be slaves, how to be consumers. They had to remember how to be created beings, part of the community of God's creation. They had to learn to eat what the desert offered, rather than the foods that the slave empire of Egypt procured. They had to learn how to live in temporary tents, rather than Goshen's fenced-in, ghettoized housing. They had to trust in God's provision, rather than the storehouses that they were forced to build. And John knows that Emperor Tiberius, Herod, his brother, and even the priesthood are a long way away from God's plan. So John goes out into the wilderness, to the place where the Hebrew people lived with their God, and he tries to live that way. His clothes are camel hair and leather. His food is locust and wild honey. It's pretty out there. You will be pleased to know that locusts are declared kosher in Leviticus 11, a specific exception to the usual rules against eating insects. But even so, John is out there in more ways than one. This is not civilized behavior. And that's the point. That is where the word of God comes to him. John is out there, away from civilization, totally dependent on the provision of God's creation, rather than the imperial economy, just like his ancestors. Scholars like Mark Van Steenwyck call this action prophetic theater. Each prophet, in their own way, acts out the story that God is trying to tell. In John's case, he dresses like a prophet, eats like a prophet, and then suddenly he is a prophet. I have come to think of this as cosplay. Now, is anyone familiar with cosplay? A few people. It's the contemporary term for the trend of adults making and wearing the costumes of favorite characters from films and TV shows. Now, on the outside, it's very easy to make fun of. Why would you spend your time creating costumes and makeup to inhabit somebody else's fictional creation? Well, the simple answer, as to many things, is that it's fun. It's engaging. It's a really good way to meet people who are into the same things that you're into. The fact is that cosplaying requires courage, creativity, commitment, confidence, and immersion in the culture of your chosen media. And that's what John is doing. He is immersing himself in the stories of his ancestors. He's getting away from the people and the places that define his homeland as a colony of the Roman Empire. He's returning to the ways of connection with God. And God connects with him. Other people start to come out to the wilderness too. After all, cosplaying is a good way to meet people who are into the same things that you're into. These people start to come out to meet him, attracted by his prophetic manner. And John wonders how to immerse them in the same story, standing beside the Jordan River. More than the seven mountains of Jerusalem, more than the shoreline of the Mediterranean, more than the valley of Gehenna or the fortress of Tel Megiddo, the Jordan River is the most important geography in Israel's story. It is the place where the Hebrews enter into the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness. It is the place where the prophet Elijah is taken up into heaven and where his pupil Elisha performs great miracles. It is a borderland. And like all borderlands, it is not just the place between two areas. It is a place in its own right. It has its own ecology, its own history and meaning. And in the same way, John the Baptist is more than just a connector between the Old and the New Testament. He is a prophet in his own right. So into the border goes John, bringing people away from the cities of power and luxury, pain and squalor, away from spiritual neglect and the violence of the powerful. John takes them into the border zone, immerses them in the waters of the Jordan and in relationship with God, immerses them in the land with the sacred story. He baptizes them into repentance from the ways of empire and the forgiveness of sins. He invites them to re-enter the land, reenacting their covenant with God, washing away dust and dried blood, compromises and shame. Have you ever fixed a problem with your computer or your smartphone by turning it off and turning it back on again? That's essentially what John's baptism is for the people. It is repentance. It's turning back, re-entering, rebooting the relationship between people, place, and God. And in the fullness of time, Jesus seeks out John, submitting himself to the prophetic tradition by being immersed in the waters, baptized in the story, and connected to the land and the world where he has been sent. And in this way, Jesus chooses to enter the covenant story. I said earlier that there is a danger in seeing John only as the precursor to Jesus. The danger of this is not just the loss of context. It is subscribing to a thin theology. Christians have tried to understand John the Baptist as a sort of prophetic tick box, the required Elijah figure needed before Messiah can come. This thin understanding has some parallels with the belief that Jesus' only purpose on earth was his death on the cross. This belief renders the years of preaching, healing, and discipling as a secondary concern, just filling in time before the main event. In the same way, John was not sent to be the warm-up act for Jesus. John's ministry was complete in itself, a prophetic invitation with immense power and meaning. And it's really important to be clear about this, because otherwise we run the risk of believing that Christianity has replaced Jewish identity. This is an ideology known as supersessionism or replacement theology, and it's been part of anti-Semitism since the early days of the church. And this is a difficult line to walk during the Advent season, when we are indeed awaiting the arrival of Jesus by reading the ancient texts. But we must remember that the scriptures we sometimes call the Old Testament do not exist solely to bring us to Jesus. They are part of a rich and complete tradition that deserves our respect and honor. John the Baptist connects the Hebrew scriptures and traditions with the good news of Jesus. When we look at these crucial connections, we have to be careful that we do not feed the false idea that Christianity replaces or supersedes Jewish people. We must reject these practices of Christian supremacy. Christians have not always acted out good news to our Jewish neighbors. And the evil that has been done grieves the heart of God. In the other scripture readings for today, we see many references to the joy, liberation, and safety that God intends for the people of Israel, as declared by the prophets throughout the ages. We Christians are therefore called to explore how to repent of our historic evils in the light of God's blessing. This is, of course, a much larger conversation. So for today, at least, we will explore other ways to understand John the Baptist before we conclude the sermon. One of the passages that feeds this dangerous idea that Christians replace Jews in the eyes of God comes from a passage in the fourth gospel. The disciples of John the Baptist inform him that Jesus is drawing bigger crowds. John responds, "The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease." You can see how easily Christian supremacy would run with the idea that the church, following Jesus, has replaced the people of Israel in God's eyes. This text has the capacity to be a bomb. This kind of logic has been used to justify imperial and colonial violence, not just against Jewish people, but people around the world, including indigenous nations here in Turtle Island. We must increase while they decrease. So when we're thinking about John the Baptist, we have to consider this dangerous dynamic. In John's metaphor, Jesus is the bridegroom, and John is his delighted friend, perhaps his best man. Now, if you've ever been involved in planning a wedding, you know that your main job is to support the people getting married. It's your job to deal with any problems that come up so the couple don't have to think about them. And it's your job to make sure that they stay the center of attention. When I remember my own wedding celebration, more than the food we ate and the people we visited with, I remember the people who took charge of organizing the food, the people who stayed behind to stack chairs. We were in a situation common to lots of young people today, without much money, without families to support us, but rich in relationships. People were happy to help out with the humble and essential tasks. And as John considers the ministry of Jesus, he feels nothing but joy. John is that friend who stays behind to stack the chairs. And the trick here is to recognize that's who we're supposed to be as well. We're not called to be like Jesus, but to be like John. We're called to be friends of Jesus. Think about it. When we do ministry, we're not trying to convince other people that we ourselves are wonderful and worthy. We're trying to point them to the Jesus who believes that they are wonderful and worthy. Our purpose is not to be like Jesus, but to accompany Jesus, to be his friend and his helper, and to point people towards him. He must increase, and the parts of us that would obstruct or obscure Jesus, they must decrease. This insight comes from the wisdom of feminist theologians who have helped us to understand that we are called to be like Mary, the mother of Jesus. Our role in the world is not to be Jesus, but to carry Jesus, to bring him into the world. In the same way, I suggest that we are to be like John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, proclaiming the day of God's reign, preparing the way, leveling the path. As Zechariah prophesied over him, as his father spoke in the words that we sang earlier in the canticle, "We also must go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins." In Advent, we join creation's time of anticipation, exploration, and hope. And we are like John the Baptist, going out into the wilderness, exploring our prophetic heritage and God's hope for humanity that was intended since the beginning of time. We are invited to immerse ourselves in the waters of repentance, turning back to our Creator and re-entering the long history of covenant faithfulness that we so often forget. Like John, we look for the coming of Jesus. And we discover that Jesus does not show up alone. Jesus is always incarnate as part of a community. Jesus accompanies and invites, and in this time and place, we are invited into the community that will accompany Jesus. So we pray and we hope and we await. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Amen.